Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father God, often your word is difficult to hear. It goes against the grain of our culture, of our sinful, selfish desires. So we ask that today you give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing to submit to your truth. Help us to know the new life which is in Christ and convict us, challenge us, shape us, to live for him in all our relationships. Amen. When Michelle was a teenager, her family wasn't a very happy place. She was always fighting with her parents, and no wonder why, because mum and dad were always fighting. Her dad was emotionally distant with his children and his wife. And often in the evenings whilst Dad was still at work, Mum would unload her concerns and burdens on Michelle, telling her about the hurts and disappointments she had with her husband. The marriage, the family was on the rocks. And sometimes Mum would confide in Michelle that she thought Dad might be having an affair at work. Michelle had a friend, Lisa. Lisa was a Christian. She was from a Christian family. And Michelle loved spending time at Lisa's home. Lisa's family was an island of refuge. She loved seeing how Lisa's dad would take time to listen to his kids. She loved hearing Lisa's mum talk about the way her husband cared for the whole family and the sweet things he did for her as his wife. And of course, when this was happening, Lisa's eyes would just roll. Mom, don't talk about Dad like that. It's embarrassing. But her friend Michelle just drank it up. If someone was looking at your family, your relationships, would they see something different? Would they see something appealing? Are the relationships that you're in shaped by the gospel and the new life we have in Christ? Over the last couple of weeks, we've been doing a mini-series in Colossians 3. We've been hearing about the new life we have in Christ. At the beginning of chapter 3, we saw how when a person trusts in Jesus, they're given a new identity. We've died with Christ, and now our life is hidden with Christ in God. By faith, we are united to Christ. His story is our story. Last week, we looked at the middle section of the chapter. What difference does it make? And we saw how this new life is an extreme makeover from the inside out. We're to take off the old self, the old way of living, and put on the new self. We're to live the life we now are. We're to wear the new clothes that match the new identity we have in Christ. This idea of this new identity, it means that we're given a new heart and a new will. In another part of the Bible, Paul writes, "It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." It's by God's power that we have this new identity. It's by God's power that we have this new will, these new desires, and we're able to put off the old self and put on the new. Last week we saw how this new self makes a difference in the church, in our spiritual family. This week we're seeing the difference it makes in our physical families. And this passage looks at three sets of relationships: marriage, parenting, and slaves. And what it says, it is shocking in our culture. And it was shocking, it was countercultural when it was written back in the first century, though for different reasons. And so I take it as we read this part of God's word, we're going to say, oh, didn't know God wanted us to live this way, it'll be shocking for us. But then again, if God's speaking, maybe that's what we should expect. Now, for some of us, these relationships that are being described are very practical. You are a husband or you are a child. But there will be some of us who are thinking, well, what have these verses got to do with me? I don't feel like I'm in any of those categories. Well, as we begin, I just want to encourage you that this is God's word to you too, because firstly, we're all in this together. You can hear what God's word says and encourage those who are living in these relationships. But actually, more deeply than that, all relationships are to be shaped by the lordship of Jesus and his self-giving love and the new life we have in Christ. And so even if you don't fit in any of these particular categories or you don't feel that you do, there are relationships you do have, maybe as an uncle or a grandmother, and so you can take the principles and apply them in those other relationships. All right, so that's by way of introduction. Let's have a look at these three pairs of relationships. The first relationship is marriage, and it begins by talking to wives. And on one level, what Paul says here would not have raised an eyebrow in the first century. But on another level, it is absolutely shocking. Have a listen, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, the bit that wouldn't have surprised people in Colossae was the word submit. The thing that would have surprised them is that Paul spoke to women at all. Paul treats Christian women as thinking, feeling people who, by the Spirit's power, can choose to be godly in their response. They can choose to submit to their husband. And do you notice the reason that he gives? It's not to make a good society. They're to submit because of the Lord Jesus. Every Christian, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, young or old, rich or poor, every Christian submits to the Lord Jesus. We entrust ourselves to him because he is the risen and reigning Lord. And so God is saying here, because of who wives are in Christ, one of the ways they live out their new life where they have Jesus as Lord, one of the ways they live this out is by joyfully and willingly submitting to their husbands, joyfully and willingly entrusting themselves to his care and nurture. Now, this word submit here, it is something that is difficult to get our head around. What does it actually mean? Well, first up, it's a voluntary thing. Notice what God doesn't say. God doesn't say, husband, subject your wife. God doesn't say, husband, control your wife. This is an instruction to a wife who knows and trusts Jesus. A wife who is putting off the old self, putting on the new self. It's part of her joyfully following Jesus. Submission doesn't mean to be a doormat. It doesn't mean saying yes to every idea and suggestion of your husband. But what you say yes to and what you say no to, you do it in a way which builds respect and relational closeness and not distance and hurt. That word respect, submission, is linked to showing respect. It's a posture and an attitude of respect. What does this mean in practice? I reckon a key way to show respect is to talk well of the other person in private and in public. I don't mean lying, but sharing the good things and biting your tongue on the bad. Now, if your husband is sinning against you, there's no respect shown by suffering in silence and allowing that to continue. Tell the right people. Get help. But in the normal run of things, don't run your husband down. Sometimes I've heard people say that this idea of submission means that if there's a disagreement between a husband and wife, submission means that the husband must get his way. It's like marriage is a democracy. The wife gets one vote, but the husband gets two. But that's not what this passage says. It doesn't talk here about the husband leading or always getting his way. In fact, husbands, just you wait. It'll talk to you in a moment. Submission isn't about those moments of disagreement. It's a posture of respect, allowing yourself to be cared for and nurtured by your husband. Claire Smith, that's her up on the screen there, she wrote a PhD on what the Bible says about men and women, and she describes what submission looks like in her marriage. And so what she says, there has been for me a growing understanding and a growing joy in being Rob's wife and in allowing him to lead us as a couple and care for me and nurture me. Claire says that this is God's good design. That's the book she wrote. It's how God has created us to flourish as his image bearers. But sadly, this teaching on submission has often gone bad. In my big fat Greek wedding, the Greek nonna, she's got some advice to her soon-to-be daughter-in-law. And she says, the man is the head, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head any way she wants. It's a funny line. I loved it when I saw it in the movie, but it's a sad view of marriage, isn't it? It's not unlike the democracy view, one vote, two votes. That's the old self, isn't it? Manipulation and control. It's not how we live in Christ. Submission also goes wrong when it's not in Christ. If submitting to your husband means rejecting Jesus or disobeying Jesus, that is not what God is asking for. If your husband wants you to cheat on your taxes or to stop gathering with God's people, you submit to Jesus, which means saying no to ungodliness. Well, that's what God says to wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. What does he say to husbands? Husbands are to love. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, I'll get to what this means, the positive side of this command, in a moment. But before we get there, very sadly, this needs to be said. We've all heard the horrible statistics about domestic violence. For some of us, it's not a statistic. It's a story. A story that we've seen up close and personally. And this is absolutely disgusting, but some abusers take this passage and other passages like it in the Bible, and they use them to control, oppress, and abuse their wife. They say, look at what verse 18 says. Wife, submit. Well, these abusers need to learn how to read, don't they? The Bible does not say, husbands, control your wives. There is nothing in the Bible which permits, allows, excuses abuse. If you are being abused, that is wrong. As a church, we are committed to you. Speak to our elders, speak to a godly sister in the church. We will do what we can to get you help. Go to the police, get the protection you need. Now, on the other side, if you are abusing, that is sin. You need to stop. You need help. This is not something you can deal with on your own. You need intervention and counsel. And if you've broken the law, the godly thing to do would be to hand yourself in to the police. That's the negative side. No one wants to deal with it, but it's the reality. It's got to be said. But that's actually not what this passage is about, is it? Hey, everyone, take a deep breath. That's not what... This is a command to love. And what is love? Well, look at the cross. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Husbands, that's it, isn't it? Love your wife like that. Lay down your life for her. This is love, which is easy to respect and submit to. Now, many of us blokes are here, we're going, yep, I'd do that. I'd die for my wife. No worries about it. I'd take a bullet for her. Really? How can you say that when you won't take out the garbage for her? How can you say that when you won't turn off the TV to listen to her? Husband, love your wife as Christ loves the church. And to keep exploring this, a great book is Love and Respect. It goes deep into what this looks like on the ground. So how does our new identity, remember this is all about our new identity in Christ, how does it change marriage? Joyful submission and self-giving love. The second set of relationships is parenting. Children are to obey their parents. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Did you notice what's different in this from in the first set? Children are to obey, wives are to submit. Obey means do what you're told. Submit means a posture of respect. It's very different. Another interesting thing is, children are spoken to as part of the church. I take it Paul is talking to little children, middle-aged children, teenage children, maybe adult children, depending on the family structures in the first century, but definitely little ones. It's verses like these which help explain why we baptize children of believers. The Bible teaches us to raise our little ones to know and love Jesus. We instruct them to follow Jesus as children. That's why it says here, children obey. We teach them to obey as part of following Jesus. And we pray that there'll never be a day that they don't know Jesus. Now this doesn't mean that they'll grow up to follow Jesus, but if they're born into a believing family, they're part of the church until they choose to leave. So children, listen up. God says, obey your parents in all things. Not just when you feel like it, not just when there's a reward, but in everything. And fathers, listen up. God tells us to not provoke our children. Verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Once again, this was radical in the ancient world. Normally, fathers would be told how to control their children, to keep a tight rein, to use their size and strength to rule over them. Basically, how to be a bully dad. But that is not how we are to live when Jesus has made us new. Fathers have the job to care for and love their children. And the reason why? So they won't be discouraged. They won't give up on following Jesus. This is a word for me. I'm a dad. I know there are ways I exasperate my children. I like that word in the older NIV, don't exasperate your children. When we get caught in a cycle of anger or anxiety, it's discouraging for them. It's heartbreaking for me. Al Stewart, who now works for the City Bible Forum, he wrote these six ways that dads, and mums you can listen to, these are six ways that dads in particular though embitter their children. Have a look. One, finding fault rather than praising achievements. Two, being inconsistent with the way you discipline or the boundaries you set. Three, disciplining them in front of others so that they become embarrassed. Lost dignity takes a long time to restore. Four, not keeping your promises about things you will do together. Five, never being around. Every father should listen to Harry Chapin's Cats in the Cradle. Six, which somehow didn't make it on the slide, favouring one child over another. And he says, read about Jacob in Genesis and see the damage his favouritism did. Six, five up there, but you heard six ideas from Al Stewart on the way that fathers have a tendency to embitter, exasperate, provoke their children. I'm sure you could think of more to add to that list, but it's a good start. All right, so far we've seen two family relationships, husband and wife, children and parents. But the next verse, it feels like a bit of a change of gear. Because it starts talking about slaves and masters. And now this raises two questions for us. First is, what have slaves got to do with family? Well, in the ancient world, slaves weren't thought of as employees, but they were part of the household. So to consider slaves as part of the family, no one in Colossae would have thought this was strange. This would have been very normal. This is pretty normal when ancient writers had this kind of list about how to run a good family. This would be very normal to have a section on slaves and masters. But the second question, and this is the harder question, is does God support slavery? And to answer that, we need to understand a bit about slavery in the Roman world. When we hear the word slave, we think about African people who were kidnapped, packed into boats, sent across the Atlantic, and if they managed to survive, which most of them didn't, they were put to work on cotton farms. It was cruel and deeply racist. African slaves were treated as much less than human. In the Roman world, it's a bit more complex. A fundamental difference is it wasn't inherently racist. All sorts of people became slaves for all kinds of reasons. Some were prisoners of war, but many people became slaves because they sold themselves into slavery. It was better to be a fed and housed slave than poor, starving and homeless. Slaves were sometimes labourers, some were sent to work in mines, and that was horrific, but others were educated to be teachers, lawyers, scribes, doctors, and slaves in families fit more into that category. Slaves were paid, and it seems most of them could expect to be freed by age 30. So that's kind of the very brief background into slavery in the Roman Empire. What does God say to these people? Well, first up, slaves are to wholeheartedly, obediently work for their master. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. And once again, this was shocking. Paul addresses slaves as thinking, responsible people. He addresses them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And many people realize at this point, Paul is sowing the seeds that eventually will undo the institution of slavery. It becomes a bit difficult to own someone who is your brother or sister in Christ. But notice once again, this obedience is shaped by the gospel. All believers are slaves of Jesus. He is our Lord. As Titus 3 says, if we are saved by grace, then we are going to be devoted to doing good as slaves of the Lord Jesus. And so if you're a slave, a human slave, the good that you can be devoted to is to serve your master. So you can see that behind what Paul is saying, there's a gospel motivation. All people, all believers of Jesus are to be devoted to do good works. This is a particular way if you're in the situation of slavery. If your master isn't a believer, then they'll see your good deeds as consistent with your Christian faith. If your master is a believer, then this wholehearted service is part of loving a brother or sister. Now, masters, they're counterculturally called to do good. Verse 1, Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Remember what we read in verse 11? If we follow Jesus, then Christ is all and in all. And that radically changes the way you treat slaves, especially if they're fellow believers. And what also changes masters is knowing Jesus as their master. Jesus whose yoke is easy and burden is light. That's the kind of master followers of Jesus are to be. Now we might wonder why Paul doesn't say, masters, free all your slaves. We can't know for sure, but I wonder if the reason was, in the ancient world, being a slave of a good and godly master is much preferred to being freed into poverty.
It is better to care well for slaves than to cast them out into the world where they're likely to become slaves of a cruel master. Though, also, this isn't the only thing the New Testament says about slavery. There are some things in Philemon, which is a short letter written to a slave owner in the church in Colossae, and also in 1 Corinthians 7, which hint at the idea of freeing slaves. But even in this letter, this idea of slaves joyfully obeying and masters doing what is right and fair, already this subverts the normal old self-relationship between slaves and masters. But what are we to do with these verses? I take it no one here owns a slave. And you might feel like a slave at work, but you are free to leave with a couple of weeks' notice. Well, what God says in these verses, they're not specifically about us, though I do reckon we can apply the principles to employees and employers. So if you're a worker, be a diligent, wholehearted worker. Don't do a half-baked job. Don't spend all your day on the phone. As a follower of Jesus, you get to serve well and not let others make up for your laziness. You get to show respect for your boss, so don't talk him down at Smoko. And doing this, it's going to be radically different to the non-believers at work. It'll show the difference Jesus makes. But also remember, you're not owned by the job. You are owned by Jesus. You have other relationships and responsibilities, your church, your family. Work is a valuable part of life, but it isn't your whole life. And if you're an employer, be a fair and reasonable boss. You get to pay a fair wage as a follower of Jesus. Provide safe working conditions. Recognize you don't own your employees. They have other responsibilities, so show loyalty and generosity to them. But whether you're an employer or an employee, or whether you're retired or a student, this actually isn't about doing. It's not about working up from inside ourselves the ability to live a certain way. All these relationships are founded on our new life in Christ. Colossians 3:1, it's like a heading for this section, verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." It all starts with being united with Christ. At the moment you trust in Jesus, everything changes. You have a new identity. You are someone who is raised with Christ. You have new clothes, living out this new identity. And we have new ways of relating. Relationships which aren't about power and control. They're not about what you can get out of someone, but they're about joyfully giving. They're shaped by the Lordship of Jesus and they're grounded in His love. What difference do people see in your relationships, in your family? The story about Michelle and Lisa, it's a story I've heard from a number of people. It's often the story they tell about how they became a Christian. They saw this different way of relating. And then they want to find out about the Jesus who shapes that family. And when people look at you and at your family, do they see your new life? Well, let's pray they do. Please join with me. Father God, thank you so much for your love and for the new life you give us in Christ. Help us to grab hold of that new life. For those who aren't trusting in Jesus, please bring them to yourself. For those of us who have called on the name of the Lord, may your Spirit be continuing to shape and form us, taking off our old self and putting on the new self. Lord God, we pray for the families. May our families, our relationships shine brightly of Jesus. Father, we pray for the husbands in our church. May they love their wives like Jesus. Pray for the wives. Help them to respond to that love with joyful, willing respect and submission. Father, we pray for the fathers that they will not embitter their children, but they'll encourage them. Please help us all to raise our children to know and follow Jesus. Help them to do this as they obey and their parents. And we ask that you'd shape our relationships at work by the gospel. Help us to be good, honest, devoted employees. May the way we work, our contributions to teams, may it bring glory to Jesus. Father, we pray for those who are employers. Help them to be fair and to care for their employees in a way that shows the love of Jesus. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.